I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else.
Boy, that's epic. I feel like a little bit of a disappointment coming up on that. Maybe if I were taller or something. Hey, welcome to Mission Hills. We're so glad that you're here. How many of you were here last weekend for Easter? Okay, wow. It was incredible. I have to tell you, though, 6 months ago when I came here, I would never have believed that I could say with relief, I only have to preach 4 services this weekend. Like, I can't believe that's a sense of relief. We had 6 services last weekend. We had about 8,000 people here in the building. We had people who came to know Christ for the first time. We had people recommit their lives. We had people decide to take next steps. I mean, it was an awesome experience. But here's the thing. Easter's not the end of it, right? You know, in the same way that the crucifixion was not the end of the story, Easter, the resurrection, is not the end of the story either. And so for the next couple weeks, we're going to spend a little bit of time unpacking sort of what came next. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to be looking at part 2 of the story that Luke told us. We've been looking at kind of the story that Luke gives us leading up to the cross, and now we're going to look at the story that Luke gives us about what followed from the empty tomb, from the resurrection. So we're actually going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke part 2, which is called the Book of Acts. So if you've got a Bible, I'd love to have you join me there in the book of Acts. By the way, if you didn't know that Acts was the book of Luke part 2 or the Gospel of Luke part 2, it really is. And part of the reason I think we don't recognize that Luke wrote these two books to go together is because somewhere along the line, we stuck the book of John in between them. And nobody's really sure why that is, but it sort of breaks up what really was intended to be a two-part work. And you can see that by the way that Luke begins the book of Acts. He says this. He says, in my former book, Theophilus. Theophilus, by the way, is probably a patron. It means it was probably somebody that paid for Luke to be able to have the time to do this project, okay? And so he sort of dedicates the book, but he says, in my former book. So he's telling you, this is part 2. He says, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. And if you got a physical Bible, and by the way, if you don't, please feel free to grab one from the seats in front of you. That's our gift to you. If you have a physical Bible or you have some way to make notes, I'd love to have you highlight or underline the word began in that first sentence. He says, and it's such an interesting statement. He says, I was telling you about all that Jesus began to do. He began to do and to teach. And the implication of that's very clear. He's not done, right? And what Luke's saying now is, I'm going to tell you in this book what he continued to do and to teach, which is really an interesting statement because, as we're going to see in just a little bit later today, Jesus left. He ascended in heaven. He was gone from the earth. He left. And so we got Luke saying, I'm going to tell you about what Jesus began, or I did tell you what Jesus began to do. Now I'm going to tell you what he's continuing to do. And then he leaves, and you're like, okay, wait a minute. How does this work? How are you going to tell us what Jesus continued to do if Jesus is gone from the scene? And the answer is this. Jesus continues to his work through his followers. Do you hear me? That's really that's the whole point of the book of Acts. It's Jesus continuing his work through his followers. We call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles, but a much better title, honestly, a more accurate one, would be the works of Jesus through his apostles. And not just his apostles, really everybody who follows him. If you're a follower of Jesus, what you need to understand is that Jesus continues his work through you. That's at least that he wants to. That's the goal. That's the plan, that Jesus wants to continue his work through you. And I realize that sounds audacious. I mean, if you get a hold of that idea, it will mess you up gloriously, but it will mess you up. Like if you wake up in the morning and you go, okay, Jesus, what are we going to do today? Jesus, what do you want to do today? Like, that will totally change the way that you think about every conversation you have and everything that you put your hand to that day. But the reality is that's not an overly dramatic statement, that Jesus wants to continue working through you. It's exactly what Jesus himself said. In fact, in John chapter 14, he said this. He said, this is Jesus talking, he said, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me, remember, not just apostles, not missionaries, not pastors, not elders, anyone who believes in me, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I mean, try to get a hold of that for a second. Not only does Jesus say that whoever believes in him will do the things that he's been doing, but he also says that we will do greater things. And I know that sounds bold, that sounds audacious, but that's what Jesus says. Now, the reason that he's able to say that is because it's not just us. It's not Craig Smith doing greater works than Jesus. No, it's Jesus working through me. It's Jesus continuing his work through me. But it's Jesus continuing his work through you, through every single one of us. But by the way, at Mission Hills here, we have what some people consider to be kind of an audacious mission statement. Our vision for why we exist as a church is transforming lives, period. Transforming lives. And the reason we say that period, by the way, is because it's supposed to be like kind of a mic drop moment there. Like, we're satisfied with nothing less than transforming lives, period. We're not going to settle for less. And we've actually taken some criticism. I've had some people say, hey, that's not theologically correct because you can't transform lives. Only Jesus can transform lives. And I'm like, yeah, we know. But how does Jesus want to go about the work of transforming lives? Or he wants to use us. He says that. It's bold, but it's deeply biblical. So the book of Acts is really the story of Jesus continuing his work through his followers, which means you and me. And it's only when we begin to understand that we can make sense out of the rest of what happens here. Verse 3 says this, "Now after his suffering, he presented himself to them and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." So after he went to the cross, he provided many convincing proofs that he was risen. "And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God." We'll just pause for a second. I want to make sure that we all understand what he's talking about, because the kingdom of God was his favorite subject. More than anything else in the Gospels, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. We talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago, and we said that the kingdom of God is really like any other kingdom. It's that place, it's that sphere of influence where a king's authority is recognized and respected. And in the same way, the kingdom of God is that place or that sphere of life where God's authority is recognized and respected. That was supposed to be all creation. But ever since Adam and Eve sinned, the kingdom of God disappeared. But God has been in the process of gradually reestablishing his kingdom. He began with Abraham, who recognized and respected his authority. And then it expanded to the 12 tribes of Israel and then the nation of Israel. And what we're going to see as the book of Acts continues is the kingdom of God is now going global. It's no longer restricted to an ethnic group in a particular geographical region. It's going to cross all boundaries. It's going to go everywhere. So the kingdom of God is going global. That's really what the book of Acts is about. Which is interesting because it makes what happens next seem all the more surprising. On one occasion, while he was eating with his followers, he gave them this command. He said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So maybe you see why I say this a little bit surprising, because he's basically just told them, hey, the kingdom of God's going global. We know from a couple of the other Gospels that one of his last set of instructions is go into all the world. But first he says, but not yet. Don't go now, just you stay in Jerusalem, stay in that little city right there. And then the reason's pretty clear, he says, because the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. I want you to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, because the Holy Spirit will give you the power to go and do what I'm telling you to go and do. But there's kind of an interesting tension that emerges here. It's a tension that we're going to see quite a bit in the early chapters of the book of Acts. It's the tension between waiting and going. Waiting and going. On the one hand, we have a pretty clear principle here, which is don't go until you've been supplied. Don't go and do the work that God's called you to do until you've been given what you need to carry it through. And the reason for that's very simple, that if God hasn't supplied what we need to carry on the work, we're not going to be able to carry on the work. Starting before we've been supplied will lead to a failure to finish. You hear me? Starting before we've been supplied will lead to a failure to finish. Had they gone out into all the world without being given the Holy Spirit, they would have flopped big time. They would not have been able to plant churches. They would not have been able to see God use them to transform lives and save people around the world. We wouldn't be here today if they had gone out before they'd been supplied with what they needed. Starting before you've been supplied leads to a failure to finish. Here's an interesting reality, and it's not just something we see in the book of Acts. I think it's something that we encounter in our own lives pretty frequently, and that is that God often plants visions in our hearts for what he wants to do through us, how he wants to use us, but he often plants those visions long before we have what we need to follow through on that vision. I think of Abraham, where he said, I'm going to make your descendants so numerous, you're not even going to count them. It's going to be like the stars in the sky. It's going to be like the grains of sand on a beach. But the thing is, Abraham didn't have a single kid at the time. God often plants visions long before he gives us the supplies that we need. And I think partly that's because it forces us to rest in him. But I'd love for you to begin wrestling with this question. What vision is God planting in your heart for what he wants to do through you? And if there's something that comes to mind, but you think, yeah, but I don't have what it takes to get that done, that's irrelevant. But sometimes recognizing what it is that God's beginning to stir in us begins to cause us to look for the supply when it comes. See, Jesus told them, hey, you're going to go into all the world. And they were going, how can I possibly do that? That's crazy. But then when the Holy Spirit came, they were able to go, huh, okay. Now I see what kind of power you've supplied. What vision is God planting in your heart for the difference that you can make? If we start before we've been supplied, we will fail to finish. But here's the other interesting kind of thing, and this is the tension that we see in the book of Acts. You're only supposed to wait until you've been supplied. If you continue to wait after you've been supplied, that's disobedience. You hear me? Waiting when we've already been supplied is disobedience. And this is a constant tension that we have to manage. We don't go before God has given us what we need to go, but we don't wait when God has given us what we need to go. We have to somehow find the way to balance this tension. And interestingly enough, the apostles aren't perfect at balancing that tension. You know, we call it, as I said, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. There's a famous British theologian who made an interesting statement several years ago that I've always thought was particularly intriguing. He said, maybe rather than calling it the Acts of the Apostles, we should call it the Reluctant Acts of the Apostles. Because the reality is, as the book of Acts unfolds, what you begin to see is that the apostles, they waited in Jerusalem, and then the Holy Spirit came, and then they stayed in Jerusalem. And they stayed in Jerusalem, and they stayed in Jerusalem, and they stayed in Jerusalem. And then a number of things began to happen that looked really bad. And N.T. Wright is making the argument that, yeah, all those things that really began to happen, the persecutions that began to break out, that was all God going, I'm going to have to kick you out of the nest. The Holy Spirit's come, you've been supplied, and you're not going yet. And it's time. So they didn't even manage that tension perfectly. And I think that's something that we can easily struggle through. How do we manage this tension between wait till we've been supplied, but don't wait once we've been supplied? You know, what causes us to wait even when God has provided what we need? And I think if we look at the disciples in Acts, we see probably three things that we can easily relate to. The first one is comfort. Comfort can easily keep us from going even after God has supplied. I mean, for the disciples, they knew Jerusalem. They knew the people. They knew the customs. They knew the language. They got it. They understood how things worked. It was a pretty comfortable place to be. But here's the reality. Comfort must always be viewed with suspicion. Do you hear me? Comfort must always be viewed with suspicion, because the reality is those places where we are most comfortable are often the places we're most likely to become disobedient, because we don't push on. Listen to me. How many of you are married? How many of you have the perfect marriage? Interesting. Okay, I'm not going to talk to the few of you. I'll talk to the rest of us. You know, do you understand that God has a mission for each of us to make our marriages better? That we're supposed to love our husbands better than we do, and we're supposed to love our wives better, we're supposed to love our kids better, we're supposed to be better employees, we're supposed to be constantly lifting up the name of Jesus by improving in all kinds of different areas. We have a value here at the staff, with staff at Mission Hills. It's that we're intentionally improving. Because God's constantly calling us to push in, to push further. But when we get comfortable, we go, you know what, my marriage is working okay. You know what, my kids are doing just fine. Hey, the job, I like it. I get it, I know how to do it. I'm getting paid well for it. We get comfortable and we get stagnant. So we have to always view comfort with suspicion, because otherwise we might find ourselves waiting when God is saying, it's time to go. It's time to put the pedal to the metal. It's time to move forward. I think a second reason that we see the disciples struggled with this balance between waiting and going, why they stayed in Jerusalem, was success. Success. We'll get into this a little bit more next week, but God used the apostles in Jerusalem in incredible ways. When the Holy Spirit came, 3,000 people made decisions for Jesus that first day. Like, that is crazy church growth. That is crazy. I mean, we went here from 1,000 to about 4,000 over the course of about 2 years, and that was pretty impressive. But that ain't nothing compared to going to 3,000 on the first day. See, they had success, but here's the problem with success, is that success can often make us blind to what God wants to do next. We go, well, God's blessed me in this place. God has blessed me in this particular ministry or this job, or I'm doing these things in my marriage, or I'm doing these things in church, and I'm seeing the blessing of God, and so I've got success here. So clearly God would never want me to move on from this place where he's blessed me. But here's the reality. Don't mistake past success for present calling. Don't mistake past success for present calling. Because God is constantly on the move. God never settles in and goes, yeah, good enough. Can you imagine God saying, good enough? No. God's constantly on the move, and to follow Jesus, we can't ever become settled in something because we've had success there. I'll tell you somebody that I really look up to in terms of this principle, and it's Mike Romberger. He was the former pastor here. He was my predecessor right here. And I gotta be honest, I am just so impressed by him. And I look up to him so much because he was used by God to move into this fantastic building. And like I said, over the course of several years, grew from about 1,000 people to 4,000 people. That's incredible success. And somewhere in the midst of that, Mike said, this isn't where God wants me to be right now. God's calling me onto something else. And everything from a worldly perspective says that doesn't make any sense. You need to settle in where God is blessed. But Mike knew that God was calling him on to something else. Like that inspires me. I'm so impressed by that. And it was pivotal for me, because as I was making the decision to discern what God was doing, I was working at a church down in Castle Rock where I'd been for 20 years, and I loved it. I'd only been the senior pastor for about a year and a half at that point in that church, but in that year and a half, we'd seen growth, and we'd seen people come into Christ, and we'd seen redemption after some pretty long years of decline, and I was having a blast, and I didn't want to go anywhere, and when the call from here came, my first thought was, no, that doesn't make any sense, because I'm seeing success, we're seeing God bless, but honestly, I looked at what Mike had done in terms of just stepping out in faith to trust God and not mistaking past success for present calling. And I said, yeah, I got to make sure that I don't make that mistake. How about you? Are you at a place in your career where, man, things are just going great? You finally got to that place in your career you've been shooting for all this time, or you got into the house you were looking for, or you got the perfect kids? Anybody? No hands went up on that one. Interesting. Couple marriages, but no kids. Okay. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can get to this place where we go, it's working. Things are, they're going great. And so we don't hear when God says, yeah, but this isn't where I called you to stay. I called you to get here so that you go to where I'm calling you next. And I think a third reason that the disciples struggle with this balance between waiting and going is simply that they were asking the wrong questions. The questions we ask often tell us about the focus that we have. Verse 6 says this, "So then they gathered around him, and they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the dates that my Father has set by his own authority.'" It's a very interesting little interchange there. They're asking what felt to them like a very natural question. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, and they're like, "Yeah, awesome. We've been waiting for this because we know that there's a time coming where you're going to go global with the kingdom of God, and you're going to wipe out our enemies, and everything's going to be made right." Now, we just want to know, is this time? We've been looking for it. And you understand what they're really asking here is about end time stuff. See, the ancient Israelites were as fascinated with end times conversations as we are. But Jesus essentially rebukes them. They want to know, is this the time? Are we finally there? And you see Jesus' answer? Two pieces to it that are very important. First, he says, "It is not for you to know." Pay attention to that. It's not, "I don't think I'm going to tell you." It's, "It is not for you to know." It's above your pay grade, basically. "It is not for you to know the times that the Father has set by his own authority." Do you understand? He's saying it is above your pay grade. He's saying you are asking the wrong question. And interestingly enough, it's the same wrong question we keep asking. We love to talk about the end times, don't we? Nobody's answering. Yeah, you do. I know we do, because I get questions about the end times constantly. And listen, I mean, there are certainly things that the scriptures give us about the end times. I mean, I think scripture's pretty clear that there is going to be a great tribulation. There's going to be a rapture. There's going to be a second coming of Christ. There's going to be what we call a millennial kingdom where he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. That's all in there. But here's the thing. Whenever I talk about that, I always have somebody kind of going, "Okay, yeah, but do you think we're there? Do you think it's almost time for the end times?" And I have an answer, honestly. It's probably a little flippant. When people go, do you think we're close to the end times? I go, "Absolutely." And their eyes kind of widen. And I go, "Yeah, I honestly believe that we are closer to the end times now than we've ever been in all history." Well, you're quick. Usually they're like, "Whoa." See, when they want to know when, my response is, I'm not going to talk about when, because Jesus told me not to. The question we're supposed to be asking is not when. The question we're supposed to be asking is, what do we do in the meantime? He said, "You will receive power from when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." These are like, it's like a rock being thrown into a pond that continues to widen. Jerusalem, the city, Judea, a little bit wider region, Samaria, a little bit wider region, and then the very ends of the earth. He says, this is what you're supposed to be focused on. Not when I'm coming back, not when I'm going to do these things, but what you're supposed to do in the meantime. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, these are angels, by the way, two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." And I love this little speech from the angels. You know why I love it? Because it's the proof that angels are sarcastic. And I have the gift of sarcasm. And sometimes I worry, is that not a godly gift? But the angels had it, so I think it must be okay. But do you see the sarcasm in it? There's the other two places where it's there. The first one is, they go, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here?" And actually in Greek, the "stand here" is kind of earlier in the sentence than it should be. So there's an emphasis on it. Because Jesus has been saying, you're going to go into all the ends of the earth. And the angels show up and go, "Hey, what are you guys doing standing here?" You get it. There's some sarcasm there. It's like, go to Jerusalem, get the Holy Spirit, and then go get busy with this mission. Stop standing, get busy going. Second way there's a little bit of sarcasm is when they say, why do you stand here looking into the sky? And you should know that the Greek word for sky and the Greek word for heaven are the same word. So you could just as easily translate this. Why do you stand here looking into the heavens? Remember what Jesus said, you're going to go into all the, but they're standing there looking into the heaven. So you see the sarcasm there. You're looking at the wrong thing. Your focus is misplaced. You shouldn't be worrying about when he's going to come back. You should be worrying about what you should be doing in the meantime. That's what you should be focused on. Going into all the earth. Craig Groeschel, he's a pastor in Oklahoma Life Church. He has a phrase I heard a few years ago, and I think it's really appropriate here. He said this. He said, some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I've always thought that's an interesting statement. And certainly seems to fit here, because the point is that sometimes we're so fixated on heavenly things, and we want to talk about, let's talk about end times, and let's talk about esoteric doctrine and theological issues, and let's debate this or that, but we're so fixated on those kinds of heavenly things that we don't really have our eyes fixed on what Jesus has put your eyes on, which is look to the horizon. Look to the earth, because I've left you here for a reason. I'll come back. Don't worry about it. I will come back. When I come back, you're not going to miss it. And there seem to be some people who are so fixated on this stuff, it's almost like they're afraid. Well, I don't want to miss it. Look, Jesus is pretty clear. When I come back, ain't nobody going to miss it. So in the meantime, why don't you do what I told you to do? Listen, Jesus will return. But he's given us a mission in the meantime. And more than anything else, that's what this first section of the book of Acts is laying out. Jesus will return, but he's given us a mission in the meantime. And when I say us, I mean that on a couple levels. I mean us as a church here at Mission Hills. I mean us as the Christian church around the world. But I also mean us as each individual that calls themselves a follower of Jesus. He's given all of us a mission in the meantime. And I think the program that he gives to the disciples is a helpful model for thinking through what our mission looks like. He says, start in Jerusalem. That's the home base. And then, you know, expand that out to the neighborhood and then the larger area and then to the ends of the earth. And I think in terms of just as an individual, what I often find myself thinking about is, okay, Jesus, what's my mission in my household? What does it look like for me to demonstrate the love of God, the good news of Jesus with grace and forgiveness to my wife and to my kids? That's where I start. That's my Jerusalem. What's my mission? And what is it going to look like for me to love my wife well today and to love my kids well and to lead well? That's my Jerusalem. And then there's the Judean Samaria. Then there's I've got a next door neighbor. And I got neighbors across the street. I've got a little cul-de-sac here. I mean, in really simplistic ways, there was a bear in my neighborhood yesterday. And there's the thing, like, I don't live in the woods. Okay? I live in a subdivision. And I was heading out of my house and an honest to goodness bear ran across the road. And I was like, is that a bear? Or the ugliest dog I've ever seen? And I kind of went, and I actually talked to a police officer, and I was driving out, and I was kind of late, honestly, to somewhere I needed to be, and I was driving out, and I saw there was a woman walking to where the bear had gone with her kid and, like, these tiny little, like, appetizers. You know what I'm saying? Like... And you know how easy it would have been to just kind of keep going, it's probably okay. But you know what I realize is this is kind of my Judean Samaria. And part of my mission is just to take care of these people. And so I stopped and I lowered the window and I said, hey, you might want to pick those things up. put them inside a jacket or something, right? But you know, the thing is, like, it'd be really easy to move on, but I realized, no, this is my mission right now. It's not my household, it's my Judea and Samaria. You know, and then it gets bigger and it goes out further from there. And so understand that you have a mission. You have a mission in the meantime. Jesus is going to come back, but you have a mission in the meantime. You're going to be his witness. You're going to be his voice. You're going to be his hands. You're going to be his feet. And it starts with your family, your parents, your kids, your husband, your wife. And then it expands out to your neighborhood or the people that sit around you at work or at school. And then it gets bigger and it gets bigger and it gets bigger. But Jesus has a mission for you. Jesus wants to continue his work through you. He's not done. And we get to be part of it. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? I mean, the Jesus who healed the lame and cured the lepers. Not just cured the lepers, hugged the lepers. The Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and who rose again from the dead. This Jesus is still working. But he's doing it through you and through me. Three questions. Question number one. How am I engaging in the mission that Jesus gave us in the meantime? And again, I think it's really helpful to think in terms of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. How are you loving your husband, your wife, or your kids? That's part of engaging in the mission. How are you engaging in the mission of Jesus in your household, in your neighborhood? And I think we should be thinking in all of those terms. I don't think we have to just start at one and not go to the others. You don't necessarily have to go to India. But, you know, just by giving generously here, you are helping the gospel to go to India. And if we're wondering about, like, what does it look like in this area, in my neighborhood, my Judea, Samaria, love and action is a fantastic way to begin engaging in that. You go, I don't know how to move from my household. Like, I understand I could give and they'll do something in India, but like in Littleton and Highlands Ranch, what do I do? Love and action, fantastic opportunity. On the way out today, head out there, and if you want to sign up for a Love and Action project with a group, you just head left a little bit. And if you want to do it as an individual, head right a little bit. A great opportunity just one afternoon on May 21st to begin continuing and engaging the mission of Jesus in our Judea and Samaria. But how are you engaging the mission? Question number two. Are there areas of my life where comfort, success, or a misfocus is distracting me from the mission? Are there areas where I've gotten too comfortable to really be missional? Are there areas where I'm distracted by success? And I go, well, surely God wouldn't want me to do something else. He wouldn't want me to move on. He wouldn't want me to push on because everything's going really well right here. Or an area where you're focused on the things that Jesus says, I got this. Don't worry about this. I'll take care of this. You do what I left you here to do in the meantime. And then to really kind of boil it down to practicals right now, question number three, what's one way, just pick one way this week that I can engage or re-engage my mission? If we think of 100 different ways, the chances are we'll never do any of them. What's one way? It's one way that you can say to Jesus, I know why I'm here. What do you want to do through me? Would you pray with me? Jesus, you're great and you're glorious. And your resurrection split time and history in half. You're awesome. And it's incredible that you want to continue working in the world, but you want to do it through me. and through each one of my brothers and my sisters that are gathered here today. That's incredible, Lord. Thank you. Would you mold us so that we're missional? So that we recognize the way we love our families and our neighbors, our co-workers and the world. That it's being used by you to accomplish your purposes. Lord, speak to us about what it looks like for us to engage this mission that you've been kind enough to let us be part of. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.